Welcome to Planet Promise. Once again, we'll be finishing our study through the Gospel of Matthew, and I hope it's been that listening to me talk about it has been as enjoyable as it has been for me to talk about it and also to study it, because Matthew's Gospel is a wonderful gospel. All kinds of rich biblical theology and Christology that we see as we look at Matthew's understanding of the person and work of Jesus. So, for today, we will be, as I said, finishing Matthew and going back to our structure of the book. So last week, we made it through the rest of block four into block five, covered a lot of the narrative of block five. So this week, we will finish block five, which has mostly to do with Jesus' final discourse before the concluding narrative on the death and resurrection, which I want to spend a good amount of time on the death and resurrection, because that really, for any of the gospel writers, is, you know, the main trajectory where we've been headed this entire time. I mean, the death and resurrection of Jesus really is got sort of the climax of redemptive history, and it's where Matthew's narrative has been driving us this entire time up to this point. So, for the conclusion of block five, we'll look at the seven woes to the Pharisees briefly, see what is going on with that dispute. But then, so for the Olivet Discourse, if anybody is unfamiliar with this passage, it is not controversial at all. That was sarcasm. It's very, very much controversial. There are several different schools of interpretation for understanding what Jesus is saying in the Olivet Discourse. There are a few things that pretty much everybody can agree on, but there's a lot going on, I would say, in the Olivet Discourse. So what I wanted to do for that really is leave it a little more open for dialogue, because, you know, as you know, with Life here at LifePoint, Statement of Faith, there's not a hard stance or planting of a flag on any one position on eschatology outside of, you know, the fundamentals that Jesus will in fact return for his people bodily and judge the living and the dead. Beyond that, you know, where we get into the nitty-gritty details, it's where we can have friendly disagreement as brothers and sisters in Christ. So I have a lot of material on the Olivet Discourse, so I would be happy to share how I view some of this stuff, but I do want to leave it open for some discussion, see what you guys have thought or read about the Olivet Discourse, how did it strike you as you read it this past week, things like that. But we will go through a little bit of prerequisites, some context that I think helps us frame what's happening in the Olivet Discourse. And then, of course, we'll get to spend ample time in the death and resurrection narrative. So, with that being said, let me pray, and we'll go ahead and get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for this day. Thank you for life and breath and being. Thank you for allowing us to gather this Lord's Day as your church. Thank you for everyone who's here and that we are able to be together to study your word. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would open our hearts to receive what you would have us to receive from your word. Bless our discussion. Let it be edifying to all of us here, and let it be glorifying to you. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, beginning this second half, this latter portion of the fifth block, again, you have introductory narrative, which is genealogy, nativity, things like that. And then the concluding narrative is the death and resurrection. And then in between there, it seems that Matthew frames his gospel in five blocks that have narrative and then discourse. And it's, I think, intentional, modeled similarly after the five books of Moses. So, concluding the fifth block, so at this point in Jesus' ministry, he has the triumphal entry has happened. He's entered Jerusalem with his disciples. It's no secret that he's been telling his disciples since Peter's confession and the transfiguration on the Mount that he must go to Jerusalem. He will be betrayed and handed over to the chief priests, and they will sentence him to death. And then 3 days later, he'll rise from the dead. So Jesus has been preparing his disciples at this point, little by little, on their way to Jerusalem for his coming death and resurrection. And he has entered the city. We know from the triumphal entry, people are singing Hosanna to the Son of David. That means save us, Son of David. So there's this recognition and anticipation that Jesus is the Messiah. Although, you know, as we'll see the narrative play out, Jesus is not the Messiah that anybody expected. Because these same people who are singing Hosanna and waving palm branches are the same people that will shout, crucify him, when Jesus is put on trial before Pilate. So, we've looked at the temple act where Jesus comes, and I know our, if you have your ESV study Bible or a lot of your English translation, it says cleansing of the temple. I think it's more that Jesus is preparing for a pronouncement of judgment on the temple, because throughout throughout Matthew's gospel, he sort of planted the seeds that one of the major shifts in redemptive history is that the locus of God's presence is no longer going to be a physical building, but will be a people. And right now, ultimately, Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is the Son of God incarnate. So really, Jesus is the temple. And then, by extension, those who are in him are the temple. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem, and one of the first things he does is this temple act, and he's now essentially pronouncing judgment on the temple and the priesthood, really, of Israel, and how they have essentially failed in their task of mediating God's presence to the people. So Jesus is pronouncing judgment, and what we know throughout the rest of redemptive history, the temple will be destroyed. It will be replaced, ultimately, as the locus of God's presence. It's no longer a building, but a people. And we know Jesus inaugurates a new and better priesthood. Jesus is the true high priest, as we look. As I think will be clear in this narrative, and also if you read the letter to the Hebrews, definitely makes that point very clear. So, in chapter 23, we have Jesus sort of, so he's echoing, I would say, so he goes through in their, what they call the seven woes to the Pharisees. So he begins, so the crowds gather, and his disciples, and he says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with one finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And then Jesus moves into the seven woes. Woe to the scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. They do all kinds, and he lists several different things. They shut the doors of the kingdom in people's faces, essentially, you know, because they're disputing with and you know, be in conflict, so to speak, with Jesus. So there, if Jesus brings the kingdom, if the Pharisees are resisting Jesus, then they're essentially trying to shut the door of the kingdom in people's faces, prevent that people from following Christ. They're hypocritical. He says they'll travel, you know, across the sea to make one proselyte, which is, you know, a Gentile convert to Judaism. But then Jesus says, when you do that, you make him, you know, even more a child of hell than yourselves. They falsely swear, give corrupt oaths. They swear by the gold in the temple, but not the temple itself. So it just emphasizes their focus on outward appearance and their focus on the things that matter to men and not what matters to God, because what makes the temple sacred is not the gold, but it's God's presence in the temple that makes anything in the temple sacred. And they neglect, as Jesus says, the weightier matters of the law. As he, you know, they'll strain out a gnat but swallow a camel, as Jesus, which is actually pretty funny when you think about it. But so essentially, they nitpick at all these little details of, you know, make sure you're washing your hands before you eat, make sure you do this or you do that. Nitpick at little details, yet when it comes to the weightier matters like, you know, justice for the poor and oppressed and, you know, showing, demonstrating mercy to people who need it, things like that, that Jesus really has characterized Jesus' ministry, the Pharisees have nothing to do with that. So again, they strain out a gnat, but they swallow a camel. And they tend to the outside while neglecting the heart, which really is the major contrast between Jesus' ministry and the kingdom that he brings and how the Pharisees have been leading the people. Their emphasis is everything is external. It's, you know, they want the high position at the feasts. They want to be seen by everybody. They want to be seen as prim and proper and clean. Look at how, you know, religious I am. Look at how devout I am. They want the seats of honor. They make sure people know when they're praying. They make sure people know when they're fasting and things like that. And so they make the outside really nice and pretty, but as Jesus says, you know, like they wash the outside of the cup, but the inside is still nasty and moldy and dirty. Or they're like whitewashed tombs that look pretty on the outside, but there's a rotting corpse on the inside. And that's why in all of Jesus' teaching, he brings everything back to the heart, because it's not what goes into a man, it's not his outward appearance that makes him clean and acceptable before God, but it's the condition of the heart. It's the disposition of the heart. And so Jesus goes through these seven woes to the Pharisees, which I think are modeled after the prophetic tradition in Ezekiel 34:1-24, where the Lord is essentially denouncing the shepherds of Israel, the leaders of Israel at that time, for leading the people astray, for, you know, being poor shepherds that are actually devouring the sheep rather than caring for the sheep. And so the Lord at that time, he pronounces judgment, but promises that a new shepherd will come, that really the Lord himself will be shepherd over his people. And ultimately, the Son of David will be shepherd over his people, which we know that those two meet in the person and work of Jesus. Jesus is, as, you know, we read in John's gospel, Jesus is the good shepherd. So, and earlier when Jesus is overlooking the crowds in Matthew's gospel, he sees, he describes them as sheep without a shepherd, because their current shepherds have failed in their task. And that's what Jesus is denouncing them for. So he goes through these seven woes and then you come to verse 37, where Jesus is sort of overlooking Jerusalem. He's overlooking specifically at the Temple Mount, and he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So what's happening here? So Jesus has just pronounced all these judgments on the leaders of Israel. He said, "Woe to the scribes and to the Pharisees and scribes, you hypocrites." And he also points out the conclusion of the woes, the final woe, is pointing out that the Pharisees and the leaders of Israel really haven't learned a whole lot since the exile, because they're acting in the same way that their fathers did leading up to the point of the exile, because you'll know in the history of Israel, the Lord sends prophet after prophet after prophet to warn the people, to call them back to covenant faithfulness and repentance, lest judgment fall. And we know that that judgment did fall in the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, and the Babylonian exile. And what Jesus is pointing out is that the Pharisees, which the irony to it is that the whole reason the Pharisees were Pharisees is because that was their understanding of how we get out of exile. We got sent into exile because we didn't keep the law well enough. So what are we going to do? We're going to keep the law. And so they emphasize, you know, every little minute detail of the law. And they even add, as Jesus says, heaping burdens on people. So, you know, we're not just going to keep the Sabbath according to what the text says. We're going to make sure that, you know, you don't even leave your house. Don't even walk, you know, 10 steps to your door. Basically, sit on your bed and do nothing to make sure that you don't break the Sabbath. Don't, you know, you drop, you know, a spoon on the floor. Don't pick it up because that's bearing a burden. And things like this. So, like, little things like that. And they just heap these burdens on the people because we got to keep the law or else we're going to go back into exile. Or that's how we're going to end the exile, so to speak. But the irony is that Jesus is saying, you're no different than your fathers who killed the prophets, who warned them and called them to repentance because of the coming exile. And now, what's essentially going to happen is history, in a sense, is going to repeat itself. Jesus says, you see, your house is left to you desolate. What does he mean by their house? Talking about the temple. Your house will be left to you desolate. And he says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so with that lament over Jerusalem, and again, when he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I think he's talking specifically to Jerusalem's leaders. He says, you know, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. So the leaders of Jerusalem are the ones who are unwilling to allow, you know, trying to impede the people from coming to Jesus, the one who has been sent to save his people, as Matthew's made clear earlier in the gospel. So now, with that lament, we move into the Olivet Discourse, which is going to be have a lot to do with the present context, as Jesus has just pronounced judgment on the temple. So, chapter 24, verse 1, Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. So, at this point in time, what in the first century, the temple would have been considered Herod's temple. Because, so, you have the destruction of the temple, 586 BC, when the Babylonians come to town and clean house. And then when Cyrus gives the edict to send the people back to the land, they come back. And then under the ministry of Ezra and Nehemiah, they build and eventually complete the second temple. But the second temple is not as glorious as Solomon's temple. As when they, you know, dedicate the temple, what are they expecting to happen? Well, the first dedication of the temple, the presence of the Lord that filled the tabernacle comes down in the form of the cloud, the glory cloud, and fills the temple. Well, everybody's expecting something like that to happen, and then it doesn't happen when the second temple is built. And then, so you fast forward a few years now into Jesus' day, and it's under the rule of, or the puppet rule, as you could say, because the whole territory is now at this point ruled by Rome. Herod is more or less just a puppet king that's been placed on the throne to govern over Jerusalem specifically. But Herod has poured a lot of resources to pretty up the temple, to make it bigger, expand the courts. And that's what Jesus' disciples are pointing out. So the temple, you have to realize, is really central to the identity of Israel, of the Jewish people at this time. It's, you know, it's sort of their pride and joy. And so as they're walking through Jerusalem, the biggest thing you notice is the temple. And so that's what the disciples are pointing out to Jesus. They're saying, like, look, Master, look at the temple, look at the buildings, look at how beautiful and glorious it is, and things like that. And what's Jesus' response? Verse 2, but he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So Jesus is expounding on what he's just pronounced in his lament over Jerusalem, that your house will be left to you desolate. He's now, you know, filling that out a little bit and saying, not one stone will be left on another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us, when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? So the disciples know what Jesus has just said. He's telling them that the temple is about to be destroyed. And again, because the temple was so central to really the theology and the identity of the people of Israel, this is, in their minds, this is a cosmic level event. This is not, you know, it's not just any old building that's going to get destroyed. Why does that matter in the grand scheme of history? This is the place where God's presence dwells with his people. It's the identity marker of the people of Israel. So in the disciples' minds, Jesus is talking about a cosmic level event that is about to take place. And that's what spurs on the question, you know, when will these things be? What is the sign of your coming? And what is the sign, when will the end of the age be? Because the disciples really couldn't fathom a world where, at this point in time, where there was no temple. You know, that wasn't, you know, this is a cosmic level end of the age, you know, radical shift in history at this point. And so that's why they're asking these questions. Like, clearly, Jesus is talking about end of the world, entering into an entirely new age type stuff. So when are these things going to happen? You just told us the temple is going to be destroyed. When are these things going to happen? So then Jesus, you know, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, and then he begins to go through what is known as the Olivet Discourse. So a few things to keep in mind. We've kind of talked about, again, the immediate context. So what is the immediate context of this discourse?
End times.
He talks about the end of the age. What brings on the disciples' question? What are they asking him about?
We were talking about the temple. They were talking.
Yeah, they're in Jerusalem. They're overlooking the temple, and Jesus has just pronounced judgment on the temple. So, in the immediate context, the disciples are asking about the judgment on the temple. Jesus has just given seven woes to the Pharisees. He's pronounced judgment and predicted the destruction of the temple. And that's what brings about the disciples' question. I think it's also important, too, that there's several good arguments for why Matthew's gospel was written prior to 70 AD, because we know that Jesus' prediction that the temple will be destroyed is ultimately fulfilled in 70 AD when General Titus destroys Jerusalem and ultimately destroys the temple. So that's sort of the immediate context that brings about this discourse. And I think it's important to keep that in mind, that Jesus, he's not going to ignore the disciples' question. The disciples' question is, when are these things? What are these things? What you just said? No stone will be left on another. Destruction of the temple. When are these things going to take place? And then, because they associate the destruction of the temple with the end of the world, when also, you know, the sign of your coming, the sign of the end of the age. And so those are the questions that Jesus is answering in this discourse. And I think another thing to keep in mind, as Jesus has already hinted at with the seven woes, you have the prophetic tradition from Israel's prophets. And if you've studied how to understand and interpret the prophets, they're not easy to interpret, because the prophetic tradition, there's a lot of what scholars will call telescoping taking place. Essentially what that means is that when the prophet is predicting an event to happen, oftentimes it's almost like he's standing and looking at several mountain peaks right in front of each other from afar, where they kind of, from that perspective, look like they're all collapsed together. Like you see one mountain and then another one behind it and another one, and it kind of telescopes everything. Essentially what I'm getting at is that in the prophetic tradition, there's things like near and far fulfillment. So a prophet will predict something that will come to pass. It often has an element of a near fulfillment that will happen within the lifetime of the prophet and his audience. Why is that important? Because in Deuteronomy 18, if a prophet gave a prophecy and it didn't come true, then they were a false prophet. That's how the people were supposed to know they were a false prophet. So the prophets, contrary to popular belief, were not all the time predicting stuff that was going to be way distant in the future. Oftentimes, it was things that would happen within the lifetime of the prophet himself. But there's also far fulfillment. So in the same breath of predicting some near event, there's also a greater event that the near event points to that will ultimately be fulfilled later. And there's all kinds of poetic language. There's cosmic creation and uncreation language that is happening. So when you hear things like the heavens will shake, you know, the earth will be, you know, but in upheaval and things like that, there's the language that's being used is creation and uncreation. It doesn't always indicate that that's literally what's going to take place, but that the events have something to do with the idea of creation and uncreation, and it can ultimately point to cosmic level events. And so that's the difficulty in reading the prophets. What are they told? What part of this is fulfilled in the lifetime of the prophet? What part of this is, you know, should we understand to be primarily future and things like that? And the prophetic tradition can talk about both almost simultaneously. It's very difficult at times to see, to understand what exactly is present or near fulfillment and what's far. And a good example is whenever you read in the prophets about the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is this idea of God's judgment and salvation. So judgment on his enemies, salvation for his people. It's something consistently predicted in the prophets. And a near fulfillment of the day of the Lord is the Babylonian exile. But a far fulfillment is understood that there will be a final judgment day. There will be a final where God pronounces judgment on his enemies and salvation for his people. And there are sort of many expressions of the day of the Lord that typify the ultimate day and point forward to it. So the Babylonian exile is, you know, an expression of the day of the Lord and points to the ultimate expression of it. So with that, I said that we would get into more dialogue. So that's just some context for you. Keep in mind, as you're reading Jesus' discourse to the disciples, he is using Hebrew prophetic tradition in how he is expressing things. So there, it's very possible that Jesus is sort of collapsing, you know, in how he speaks, things like the destruction of the temple and the final coming, you know, the end of the age and his impending return. He could be talking about all of those things almost simultaneously, given the prophetic tradition and also understanding the immediate context. So with that being said, I'll just give you some of the prevalent views or ways of interpreting the Olivet Discourse, and then I want to open it up to dialogue. Because again, I can sit here and tell you what I think about the Olivet Discourse, but none of what I say is primary doctrine. It's all secondary. It's in my own study, but I want to hear what you guys think, what you've heard, what you've been taught in the past, what you think reading it this week. And again, we can disagree kindly as brothers and sisters in Christ on these issues, knowing that the central reality is that Jesus will come back bodily to judge the living and the dead. So just to, real quick, the primary views, there's what's called, I guess I'll talk about them both at the same time, the preterist and partial preterist view. So the preterist view is more or less, basically the spectrum of understanding the Olivet Discourse is some people either push all of it into the past, it's all past tense to us, it's all, it would have been technically future to Jesus, but it's all past tense to us, it all took place in the interlude and finally, ultimately in 70 AD, and there's no, the full preterist views, correct me if I'm wrong, Nate, but the full preterist view is not looking for any other fulfillment of the Olivet Discourse. It all took place 70 AD. Then there's the partial preterist view, which is pretty close, but they say all of it took place in 70 AD except for the second coming. So that's the only other thing that the Olivet Discourse addresses that we're still waiting for. But everything else, all the other details that Jesus talks about, already took place in 70 AD. Then you have what's called the futurist, which a lot of dispensational thinkers will fall into this category. The futurist understanding is the opposite end of the spectrum. Instead of pushing all of the Olivet Discourse into the past, they push all of it to the future and say that Jesus is talking about a future generation that is coming way off in the distance, where everything that he talks about, the abomination of desolation, all of the different details that he gives in the Olivet Discourse is all future to us. And then you also have sort of in the middle where I call it the prophetic interpretation. That's just my view of how, of kind of the middle ground where essentially it's both. It's not an either or. It's not an either all future or all past. It's Jesus is talking about, you know, things that happened in 70 AD, but he's also talking about the end of the age and he's sort of collapsing it all into one discourse because the prophetic tradition allows you to do that. You're able to speak of several different, you know, events in redemptive history simultaneously at once. So there will be instances where what he would talk about, the immediate fulfillment, is of course the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which makes sense within the context. But then there are other things that Jesus will say that I don't really see how that could be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. So I think he is at that point clearly looking more distant to the future second coming, his parousia, as the Greek renders it. So with that, you got your everything's in the past, everything's in the future. It's a little bit of both. So with that, what do you guys think? Anybody who's read this discourse, do you have any questions? Of course, I'm happy to share what I think, but I want to know what you guys think.
I have a question. For someone with a preterist view, how would they interpret the coming of the Son of Man in verses 29 through 31?
So, yeah. With the preterist view, they would tend to see when Jesus talks about the coming of the Son of Man, their understanding of that coming is that it's a coming in judgment. It's not necessarily speaking of the physical, literal return of Jesus, but more or less he's coming on the clouds in judgment. And in that sense, it's fulfilled. They would say it's fulfilled in 70 AD because he comes in judgment. And where does the judgment happen? It happens in Jerusalem. He pronounces judgment on the temple. He uses, you know, General Titus and the Romans are the instrument through which Jesus will bring about judgment and destruction on Jerusalem and the temple. And they kind of get that because it's similar to how the Lord himself, which is Jesus, is God incarnate. In the past, the Lord used the Babylonian Empire to come and bring judgment on Israel. So, yeah, with the preterist view sees this the coming of the Son of Man as a coming in judgment. It's not necessarily a salvific return, but Jesus comes. His coming happened in 70 AD because he came and he destroyed Jerusalem. Which there could be something to that, but again, I d- just till, like, as Forrest pointed out, I think it's a stretch to push all of that into the past and put it in 70 AD. Because Jesus says other things like, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, I have heard that some interpret when Jesus is sending out angels, most of the time when we hear the word angel, we immediately go to, you know, angelic spiritual beings. So this clearly sounds cosmic, end of the age, sends out the angels as the harvesters to, you know, reap the harvest, which Jesus has talked about earlier in some of his parables. So I tend to lean that way, but technically the word angel simply means messenger. And so some people will say, it's Jesus sending out the apostles. He's sending out his people to go gather his elect from the four corners of the world. So, and I think some people maybe the partial preterist view may hold to some of that. I would imagine if you have a full preterist, that's probably the direction you're going to go, because, you know, again, you're not seeing it as this is something that is immediate. You're not seeing it as something that still has to be fulfilled in the future. You're pushing it all into 70 AD. And so the sending of the disciples out, Great Commission, they would say, oh, that's what this is talking about. That's what the angels are not angelic beings. The angels are just people that are messengers sent to go spread the news, so to speak. Good. Any other? Yeah.
So verse 34 talks about this generation will not pass. And then verse 35 says heaven and earth will pass away. So would the preterists believe that they're talking about the generation where this was written, and the futurists would believe this is the generation where the end times begin?
Yes. Okay. Yeah. So I would say most of your preterists are probably going to hang their hat on that verse that Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away before all of these things take place. And so they're like, there you have it. Who's the generation he's talking to? He's talking to the disciples. He's talking to that present generation. And he's like, all this stuff is going to happen within the lifetime of this generation. So it clearly has already all happened back in the end. And then the futurists, as you said, they would say when Jesus says this generation, they would argue he's not speaking to his own generation, that he's talking about the generation that will be around when all this stuff takes place. Whatever he's talking about here, they would say it's all going to take place within the lifetime of a specific generation sometime in the future. And I would tend to argue that it's a little bit of both, because, you know, Jesus says that, you know, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Because that's the other thing, is that critics of the scriptures will often go to this passage and they'll say, see, Jesus was wrong. Jesus thought everything that he just talked about was all going to happen within his own lifetime, the lifetime of the disciples, that current generation. That the temple was going to be destroyed, and he was going to come back in glory, raise the living and the dead, and enter the eternal state, the messianic age in its fullness. But clearly, that hasn't happened yet, so even Jesus could be wrong, is what they'll argue. Jesus was mistaken in saying this, which I tend to say, if he says heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away, and throughout the entirety of Matthew's gospel, Jesus speaks as one with authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus is the Word of God incarnate. I don't think he's wrong. I think that he, again, is using the prophetic tradition, because in one sense, this generation was not going to pass away before many of the things that he has just talked about will take place. And one of the reasons I say that is because if you look a little bit earlier, all the way back in verse 15, really, you could begin at where he begins to talk about signs of the end of the age and go all the way through up to verse 28 and even to some aspects, you could maybe say, of his coming. But He talks about signs of the end of the age, which we're generally familiar with, things like wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, and things like that. But how does Jesus describe them? He says that for nation will rise against nation, the kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of birth pains. Because he says earlier, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. And I think what he's getting at, because Paul will pick up similar language in Romans 8, when he talks about the entire creation is groaning with birth pains until now. I think that this analogy of groaning with birth pains, any ladies here who have given birth know that it's a long process that begins with, you know, you have contractions that are not as painful at first, and they're few and far between. But as the moment of birth nears, they become more frequent and more intense and painful. And I think that that analogy holds because when, you know, we talk about leading up to the day, the point of the end, the creation itself is groaning as in labor pains. I think what Jesus is saying is that all of this, the wars, rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, we deal with that. You know, we don't really think about it here in the U.S. because everything, you know, we, for the most, comparatively to the rest of the world, we're riding a gravy train on biscuit wheels. But places everywhere else, you know, wars, rumors of wars, natural disasters, I think have characterized this age, you know, largely, especially from Jesus' day up to this point. And I think what Jesus is trying to say is that these things will characterize this age, and as the day draws nearer, there will be an increase in frequency and intensity of these things. But know that these are but birth pains, they are signs leading up to the end. But it's not as though every time an earthquake happens, oh man, that's the day of the Lord. But it's, you know, as that these things will characterize this age leading up to the point of the end. Another thing he talks about is persecution, which the disciples experience in the immediacy of their lifetime. After Jesus is raised from the dead and ascends, they go out and they preach the gospel, but it's really not very long before they start experiencing persecution. They're taken, you know, families are turning on one another. The disciples are being brought before kings and magistrates, and they're being persecuted. All of the 12 disciples, well, I should say all the 11, because we know what happens to Judas, but all the 12 disciples except for John are martyred. And so all of that does take place within the lifetime of the disciples. And then I think the abomination of desolation, Jesus is picking up language from Daniel 9 that talks about, again, the destruction of the sanctuary. And I think that perhaps we could enter, because he even says the abomination of desolation that was spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place. I think in the immediate context, he's talking about the temple. And again, Nate, correct me if I'm wrong, but I believe that in history that when Rome destroyed the temple, that somebody like went into the Holy of Holies and erected a Roman eagle in the temple. That was pretty much the sign that this house is, you know, it's left desolate. It's been abandoned, because when God's presence is in the temple, you can't go into the Holy of Holies save for once a year, and you best be the high priest and you best be consecrated or else you die. But the fact that a Roman general can just waltz in there and put a Roman eagle in the as a idolatrous symbol in the Holy of Holies seems to indicate that's the desolation of the temple. It's the abomination that makes desolate. And he also says, you know, because Matthew puts a little parenthetical statement, let the reader understand. And then he says, you know, when you see this, flee to the mountains. And you know, woe to pregnant women and those who are nursing infants. Pray that it doesn't take place on the Sabbath. I think, and history would tell us, that when Jerusalem fell, the Christians, by and large, were the ones that understood this prophecy and heeded Jesus' words and fled. So they fled from Jerusalem into the mountains, and they were spared the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Now, those who stubbornly stayed behind, if anybody's interested, you can read some of the works by Josephus, who's a Jewish historian. It got really bad. Anybody who knows about siege warfare, you know, they built up siege works around the city, essentially cutting off all supply lines so that the people began to starve and eat themselves because of desperation. And it got horrific and terrible. It broke the will of the people, and then Rome just came in and cleaned house and destroyed the temple. So what Jesus is doing is he's warning his people ahead of time. Once you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, flee to the mountains. And some of the instructions that he gives, I think, are practical instructions. So with that, because we have very little time left to get to, I'll hit on some high points in the death and resurrection narrative. But we can always talk about, I'm happy to talk more about some of the stuff going on in the Olivet Discourse if you guys have questions. Is there anything else pressing that you want to go into? Okay. Like I said, I wanted to leave it more open dialogue here. So, you know, it's not where we plant our flag on the Olivet Discourse. There's a lot of places to do that. There's a, yeah, go ahead.
I might just make one comment that, yes, he's prophesying, but he's also giving instruction at this time. And there's just a teaching going on that says, you know, don't be deceived. Mm-hmm. Don't lose heart. Good will triumph. And ultimately, you're charged with the stewardship of the souls that are here, as he talks later on. So, you know, maybe, because a lot of these things we recognize, wars and rumors of wars.
Oh, yeah.
You know, is that a prophecy about some particular event? I see that as unlikely. So he's saying these are the world you live in, and this is your responsibility mm-hmm. in that time.
Yeah.
It will get bad. I'm not saying there's a really bad period of time coming, but what do you do with that?
Yeah.
And when is it appropriate to retreat? When is it appropriate to, you know, stand firm in this realm? So.
Yeah. Because Jesus will also say, you know, no one knows the day or the hour, yeah, not even the Son of Man. I will argue that at that point, you know, that's not to say that Jesus is in his divinity limited in his knowledge. I think that in his humanity at that time limited, but I would argue post-resurrection, I think Jesus does know when he's coming back. Because then when the disciples address him, he says, you know, it's not for you to know the day or the hour that the Father has set, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And I think you're exactly right. I think a lot of this stuff does characterize the church age, and many of the two parables he gives, this idea of being ready and being watchful. Being ready for Jesus' return at any point. No one knows the day or the hour. So be a good servant, be about your Father's business, and be ready when that day comes. And I think that's exactly right. There's instruction to the disciples of how are we to live in this age leading up to the coming of the Son of Man. How are we to be ready? What are the signs? What are the things that we should be looking for? And then also, how do we live in our daily lives? That's a very good point. It's not just, you know, we read this and then we take a look at our timeline and try to pick what are all the different events that Jesus is talking about, but there's practical application of how we live this out, of what it looks like to be ready so that we are among the sheep when the Son of Man comes and separates the sheep from the goats at the final judgment. We don't want to be one of the goats who thinks that they're doing the will of their master, but they're not. And then they go into the outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, yeah, very good. Okay, well, continuing with that. So I think the major high points, again, we're all pretty much familiar with a lot of the things that take place in the concluding narrative. So you have Jesus' Passover and Passion, and I guess the Passion, I mean, more or less the Garden of Gethsemane. So they're coming up on the Passover, the first day of unleavened bread. And so we know that this is the event known as the Last Supper. This is where Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper as in the instructions that he gives, take, eat this, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So what covenant is he talking about? And why do you think that Jesus waits until Passover for this event? Like, what's the significance of it being Passover and now the institution of the Lord's Supper?
Because like the sacrifice, like since he's going to be like the sacrifice of the first son, it's like similar to Passover.
Yeah, very similar to Passover, exactly. So the Passover was the moment when the 10th plague, death of the firstborn, comes. The Israelites are instructed to sacrifice a lamb, paint the doorpost with its blood, and the angel of death passes over. So the judgment of God falls, but the Israelites are spared because of the blood of the lamb. So Jesus is saying, this is my blood of the covenant. So what's the covenant that he's talking about? It's the new covenant. Because in Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah predicts that God will make a new covenant with the people of Israel. And then he talks about that he will forgive their sin and remember their iniquity no more. How is this supposed to come about? How does the judgment that we deserve pass over us? Because the blood of the Lamb, who is the Lamb? Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is giving himself, is declaring himself to be the Passover Lamb. I think he's also talking of himself as ultimately that will be applied as he's the Lamb of the Day of Atonement as well. So you have the initial atonement at Passover, and then you find out the people are still in their sins even when they've been brought out of Egypt. So then there's the Day of Atonement, so that God's judgment essentially passes over the people by the work of the priests. And so Jesus is the new priest of this new covenant. And then he goes into the Garden of Gethsemane. And I think we get a glimpse of the humanity of Jesus as he is praying to the Father. You know, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And what is the cup that Jesus is about to drink? It's the wrath of God. And he's about to drink it to the dregs on behalf of his people. Because, you know, his blood will be poured out for many for the forgiveness of sin. And this could be a point of dispute. You don't have to agree with me on this. But this was in a seminary class. I think there could be some of Jesus' language, how in the Garden of Gethsemane, he tells his disciples to be ready, to be watchful and waiting, and they fall asleep. Could you not, when he comes back, could you not wait with me 1 hour? And then the hour has come. I think some of that seems to echo some of the language he uses in the Olivet Discourse. So it could be that along with the destruction of Jerusalem and the future coming of the Son of Man, that Jesus is also talking about what inaugurates the eventual coming of the Son of Man, which is his own death and resurrection. Because the disciples were kind of not listening to what he had just said about being ready and being watchful, because you don't know the day or the hour. Now granted, not knowing the day or the hour, I think, points more toward the second coming, but could be that there's some similarity in language here. So again, you don't have to agree with me on that. I think there's some warrant in the text, but I don't know that that would be the primary emphasis, but anyway.
Is there any reason why he prayed 3 times?
I think that just the idea of the three pattern, because he predicts his death. Well, he technically predicts death and resurrection more than 3 times, but prior to getting to Jerusalem, he predicts it 3 times. It could also be pointing to how it's 3 days that he'll be in the grave. I don't know. Nate, do you have a comment on?
It would seem it's kind of a contrast to the 3 times that he predicts his impending crucifixion and resurrection. He's going to go, he's going to die, he's going to be crucified, buried, and resurrected. He's kind of laying laying it out before the disciples so that they're prepared. And then here there's this foil to that preparation. He's been preparing them all along, and guess what? They're still not able to stay awake and prepare themselves for this event. So there's this three times going
through. Yeah.
It almost seems as though there's this foil type contrast going
on. Yeah. And then we see at the end, then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And we know who is the betrayer. It's Judas. And I think it's interesting because Jesus also predicts the denial of Peter. And so, you know, Peter went during the trial, Peter goes so far as to pronounce a curse on himself for, you know, to say, you know, let me be cursed if I'm lying to you, saying I don't know the man. And then, you know, we know that when the cock crows at that hour after he's denied him on the third time, Peter remembers Jesus' words and then goes out and weeps. We also see Judas has, I wouldn't say a change of heart. I would say he changes his mind. So he goes and he realizes that he's betrayed an innocent man, tries to get back the silver, but then, of course, he goes out and he hangs himself. So I think that what is the primary difference between these two men? I would say it's the grace of God. Because, you know, Peter has an actual change of heart and disposition that later Jesus, you know, we'll read in John's gospel, Jesus restores Peter three times. I think echoing the three times that he denied him. And I think it's by grace that Peter is ultimately, though Peter does something about as horrible as betraying Jesus by pronouncing a curse on himself, denying Jesus, denying that he even knew him. But then Peter's restored by the grace of God, whereas Judas never has that change of heart, change of mind. He may have regretted, oh, I did a bad thing, but then he goes out and he hangs himself. And so
Peter decides to go on. Judas doesn't give himself a chance to go.
Yeah. So, real quick, within the trial, I think that when Jesus is before Caiaphas is the high priest at the time, Caiaphas just asks Jesus plainly, "Tell us, are you the Christ?" And then what does Jesus say? He says, "You have said so." So Jesus is basically saying, yeah, you called it. But then he says, "But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his robes and said he's uttered blasphemy. What else other witnesses needed? So then that essentially is what gets Jesus condemned by the priesthood and then sent to Pilate. And then they ask for, you know, Pilate tries to get Jesus off the hook, but then the people demand Barabbas instead of Jesus. And then Jesus is sentenced to be crucified. One of the things I want to point out, though, real fast, with the what Jesus is saying there, is, so I guess I'll just ask you guys, why does Caiaphas tear his robes when he says, "You will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and seated at the right hand of power"? He says it's blasphemy. So, exactly. Caiaphas knows where Jesus is referencing. He's referencing Daniel 7, and Psalm 110. So the idea of being seated at the right hand of power. In Psalm 110, David begins, "The Lord said to my Lord, come sit at my right hand while I make your enemies your footstool." And in Daniel 7, you see this figure of the Son of Man coming on the clouds, which is divine characteristic, who comes up to the Ancient of Days to be seated at his right hand on a throne that has been placed previously in the vision. And there's also this element of priestly language, because when priests would enter the temple, they had to have the smoke and cloud of incense that they would enter into, because God's presence is so holy and so glorious. So this idea of coming on the clouds could also echo priestly language, high priestly language, because the high priest is the one who goes into the Holy of Holies. And this Son of Man is coming on the clouds, coming up to the heavenly Holy of Holies to be seated at the right hand of God himself. And Psalm 110 seems to use priestly language as well to describe the royal son of David. So I think there's both divine and there's both priestly implications that Jesus is making with his statement. And he's essentially telling Caiaphas that he is God himself, and that he's also about, I'm about to take your place as high priest. And so Caiaphas rents his robe and declares that this is blasphemous because only God has the authority to say anything like that, which I would say Caiaphas rightly understands but wrongly responds to. So with that, and I would also argue there's also some similar language, the idea of the coming of the Son of Man, but where is this coming? This is his ascension up to the right hand of the Father. And then we know Jesus is condemned to be crucified. He's mocked, beaten, flogged, which anybody who knows what flogging is, it's not, you know, it's not any normal whip. They use what was called a cat of nine tails, which had leather straps that had bone fragments and pieces of metal. So it would literally be ripping the flesh off of Jesus' back. And then after that, he's forced to carry his cross up to Golgotha, where he's crucified. He utters the words, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is Aramaic for, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is Jesus doing there? Echoing in, I always get 23 and 22 mixed up. 22, okay. Echoing David's words in Psalm 22. He is the Davidic Son of Man suffering. He is completing or fulfilling the suffering of the Messiah. Because David suffered before entering into his glory and his throne. Jesus is now suffering before entering into his glory and his throne. Jesus' enthronement, in a sense, is his crucifixion. Then we know that it doesn't end with the crucifixion, with the dead Messiah, because if it did, where would our hope be? But our hope is in the resurrection, and I would say some of the sweetest words that have ever been written down and uttered in ever in the history of the world is when the angel meets the women at the tomb and says, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said." So just as Jesus predicted all of those times, he is raised to an indestructible life, never to die again, glorified. And I think the women recognize this because when they are told to go back and tell the disciples and they see Jesus along the way, what do? They fall down and they worship him. And it also says that the disciples worship him. So this idea that Jesus demonstrates himself to be more than simply just a man, but he is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He is the risen and glorified Son. If you want a picture of what Jesus is like now, because when we read this, this is Jesus in his first advent and his ministry leading up to the death and resurrection. You want to know what Jesus is like now? Read Revelation 1 and John's vision of the Son of Man, whose clothes, you know, shine bright as the sun, whose eyes are a flame of fire and his feet are burnished bronze and his voice is as the sound of many rushing waters. This is the glorified, risen Christ that we worship. And I think that's emphasized when Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So the last thing I'm going to say, and then we are done with Matthew. So the Great Commission that we all know, that Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." So is that present tense, or is Jesus talking about sometime in the distant future when he'll rule? That is present tense, meaning that right here, right now, as we sit here in this room, all authority in heaven and earth belongs to who? Jesus. So what does that mean? What is then the final question I'll leave you with? What then is the implication that we get from his following command? "Go, therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. How does Jesus' statement that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, how does that affect how we understand the Great Commission?
Go forth boldly. Go forth in confidence that Jesus is with us. Not only is he with us, but he's gone before us. He's our vanguard, he's our rear guard, and he's our very present help. So it gives us confidence. Mm-hmm.
And you obey the one in authority.
Yeah. You're obeying the sovereign Lord over all of heaven and all of earth. So, you know, I know personally one thing that I struggle with when it comes to sharing the faith is fear of man. But I think that's why Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There isn't anything that they can do to you that he is not in control of and that he cannot bring goodness and blessing through. You know, when it says God works all things for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, that includes Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority in heaven and earth given to him. And as Pastor May pointed out, he is with us always. He's our rear guard. He's our vanguard who goes ahead. And he is present with us. God with us. Where, again, why does Jesus pronounce judgment on the temple? Where's the locus of God's presence? It's us. It's his people. His gathered people. The assembly of the redeemed is where the presence of God dwells. Where the risen Christ walks among the lampstands with his people. So, with that, a little bit over time, as we pretty much have been this entire study. But, any other last questions or comments? You know, I can go ahead and close, and anybody who does, we can chat afterwards if you'd like. But if all hearts are clear, let me pray and dismiss us. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for this day. I thank you for the glorious truth that we have in your word. I thank you for Jesus, who is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, who is ruling and reigning as we speak, with all authority in heaven and earth given to him. And I pray because of that, that we as your people would have boldness to carry out the commission and the task that you've given us, knowing that we don't go in our own strength, but in your strength who sends us, who goes before us and prepares our way. And we thank you and praise you for the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of the hope that we have. I pray that you'd be with us as we move into a time of corporate worship where you demonstrate that you dwell and are glorified among your people. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.